So, as we look at our text this morning, we're reminded that, you know, how important is truth? Truth can be the difference between life and death, right? There's people that go to prison for a lifetime. 20, 30 years later, the truth comes out and they're set free. So, but we know that the ultimate truth that matters, what's the consequences of that? It was at the end of the chapter. Eternal life, right? If you get the Son of God wrong, the consequences are eternal life. There's no second chance. There's no purgatory. There's no, I'll get it right later. As Rob Bell says, love wins in the end. That's a lie, as we'll see here this morning. So that's why it's so important that we establish the truth. And later, like I said, we'll see how that involves around eternal life. But as we look at our text this morning, if we begin by looking at verse 6, John says, "This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by water only, but by the water and the blood and the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree." What's he saying here? What's he mean? Well, first, the water, he's referring to the baptism of Jesus Christ. That's when his public ministry began, when John saw him coming, and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world." And if you remember, well, actually, I won't get into it because we're going to read it. I'll tell the whole story if I don't watch myself. What's the blood mean? So the water means the baptism. The blood is his crucifixion, right? So let's start by looking at these two events. Two of the greatest events in history. So what's the ultimate truth we've been looking at? What's John trying to teach in his letter? Remember why John wrote this letter to that little church? Well, 1 John 2:26 has the reason. He says, "I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you." There's false teachers. They're coming in. Remember, there's the Gnostics who said Jesus wasn't actually physically real. He's just a spirit. And remember how John refuted that. He goes, "No, I touched him. I was there. I felt him. He's real. He was a human." Well, I didn't, either probably forgot about this at some point reading, but in my studies this week, he reminded me there's another set of heresy. There's this heresy that said that Jesus was just a man, like the rest of us, and that at the baptism, when the Spirit came down on him, that gave him the power to do his earthly ministry, and then before he was crucified, the Spirit left him. And that's what John is attacking here. He's attacking that false teaching. And so he's saying that the first witness that Jesus is the Son of God and is who he says he is the baptism. So let's take a look at it. We're going to look at Matthew 3, verses 1 through 17. It says, "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, 'The voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey." How many friends do you think he had? Sorry. "Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins." Remember, John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. So people would come and they'd confess their sins, and then John would baptize you, symbolically washing you from your sins. But we understand that we were looking forward. They were still looking forward to Christ. "But when many of the Pharisees and Sadducees saw people come to his baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath?'" Remember, the Sadducees and Pharisees were kind of jealous. Like, what's going on out in the desert? A bunch of people are going there. We better go see what's going on. And the words that John has for them is pretty sharp. "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath?" He said, "Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God's able from these stones to raise up children of Abraham." I think that's kind of like today saying, "Well, I go to church." Well, you know, why do you know you're saved? Well, I go to church. I'm a member of this church or that church. Or, you know, some people are like, "Well, I was baptized." But we've got to make sure that our faith isn't in all those things. Our faith has to be in Jesus Christ. That's what John's arguing in our passage, is our faith has to come in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. So John continued, "Even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." He's referring to hell. There's a hell, and you're under the wrath of God if you don't repent and believe in Jesus Christ. So John goes on to say in verse 11, "I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is at his hand. He will clear his threshing floor. He'll gather his wheat into the barn." That's his believers, the genuine followers of Christ. He's going to gather to his kingdom. "But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." That's hell. John here is preaching about hell. And then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him saying, "I need not to be baptized. I need to be baptized by you, and you come to me." See, I would argue that John here already recognizes that Jesus does not need a baptism of repentance. And he says, no, I need baptized by you, because he realized he had to repent. He knew he was a sinner, but he's pointing out that Jesus Christ wasn't. But why did Jesus still get baptized? Well, verse 15, Jesus says, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." And I think Jesus was just setting an example for all of us, that when we repent and believe, we get baptized. But be very clear here, Jesus was not repentant. John was pointing out that he didn't need to repent. Because remember, Jesus' baptism was with the Holy Spirit and fire. It wasn't a baptism of repentance. So when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Now, there are people who argue against the Trinity. That's the doctrine that we have one God in essence, but Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three different persons. Because the word's not in Scripture, the word Trinity. But here's the clearest picture, where we have Jesus the Son, and we have the Spirit of God descending, and we have the Father speaking to his Son. And I mean, I never really thought of it until right now, but when God says, "I am well pleased in my Son," you know, he can't look upon sin. He can't be pleased with any one of us in of ourselves because of our sin. So to me, this is another proof. When God says I'm well pleased with him, it's because of his Son. And just like us, when we stand before the judgment seat of God, the only way we're going to hear "well done, good and faithful servant" is we're clothed with Christ's righteousness. And if through the power of his Holy Spirit we do good works in our life, not to save us, but as evidence, right? Because our good works don't save us. But if we truly believe in Jesus Christ, we truly love God. What's he say? What is the love of God? It said in our text we read this morning, to love God is to keep his commandments. And that's through the power of the Holy Spirit. That's one of the most unique mysteries of Scripture. And as we go through John, I don't want to miss this. You know, that Christ came and he took your sin. He literally took upon himself the punishment of all of our sins. And in that transaction, he took your punishment and he gave us his righteousness. Because remember, there's 613 laws, and who here thinks they've kept all of them? I'm struggling to think if I even kept one of them, let alone all 613. But that's where that transaction that we'll never fully understand, that Christ took our sin. He was crushed for our iniquity. The chastisement that brought him peace, that brought us peace, was upon him. And we're going to get into that next, getting ahead of myself. But the important thing to see here is that John didn't want to baptize Jesus because he knew he didn't need baptism for repentance. But Jesus did it as an example for us to show us what righteousness is, to live right, so that when we confess faith in Jesus Christ, then we're baptized. We're buried with Christ. It's a beautiful picture. It's a beautiful picture of what we're proclaiming. Because if you proclaim faith in Christ, your old life, your sin nature is baptized. It's buried with Christ in his death, and it's raised again, right? Baptism's a beautiful thing. So then the next witness after the baptism, what's the second witness in our text? The blood, the crucifixion. What's he talking about. Well, let's look at Matthew 27. Let's look at the crucifixion of Jesus. Our text says, "Now the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour." Basically, in the afternoon, the sky went dark, completely dark. "And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?' That is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' And some of the bystanders hearing it said, 'This man's calling Elijah.' And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, 'Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him.' And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, the rocks were split, the tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs, after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many." What do we see here? I mean, do we ever just stop and read that? What these people would have seen, what they would have witnessed? I mean, you want to just know what an impact it had? Read verse 54. "When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake that took place, they were filled with awe and said, 'Truly, this is the Son of God.'" So there's a complete heathen, a pagan, had nothing for Christ. I'm sure an hour earlier was either beating him, mocking him, spitting on him, all those things. He stood and witnessed what happened in creation. The sky went dark, which no one could explain. I forgot to look it up, but I'm almost positive that that occurrence is outside of Scripture. It's written in Jewish history. The sky went dark for 3 hours. And of course, now the temple veil being torn, I don't know, probably only a couple priests were aware of that. But look at the, look at verse 52. Do we ever stop and just think about this? Tombs were open. Many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. That's kind of crazy. And then they came and they were witness to that in the holy city. They appeared to many. But that heathen man, just witnessing what he saw at the cross, said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." So there we have our two witnesses, the baptism and the blood. He's arguing against those false teachers. "You're telling me that the Spirit of God left him? Look what happened. It was obvious who he was. It was obvious he was the Son of God. A heathen figured it out. A pagan, someone who didn't believe in Christ at all. A Roman, just standing by watching, said that the blood testifies to who he was." And if that's not enough, the Lord gave us a third witness. The third and final witness is in verse 5 or verse 6 of chapter 5. It says, "This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth." So the final witness is that Holy Spirit, remember? The sign and the seal that Christ gave us to seal us to the day of redemption. It's the Spirit within us that testifies to what I'm saying is true. And if someone hears what I'm saying and doesn't believe, that means they don't have the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit's the third one that testifies to the water and the blood and that it's real. That's why it's so important to cultivate what the Puritans used to call the private means of grace. That's reading the Word of God and true, genuine prayer in the secret place. That's how the Holy Spirit testifies to us. That's how we build our conscience to hear the Holy Spirit. Let's look at Colossians 3:16. Because we're going to look at the importance of the Word. How important is the Word of God to us? How important should it be to us? Colossians 3:16 says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." Let's look at James 1:18. It says, "Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruit of his creations." He's speaking about God. God uses his word to bring us forth, to regenerate us. Remember, faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. He uses the Word of God to bring us to salvation. Therefore, in verse 21 of James 1, therefore, put away all filthiness, all rampant wickedness, receive with meekness the implanted Word, which is able to save your souls. Then James 25, verse 25 of chapter 1, it says, but the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. What's the perfect law? The perfect law is the Word of God. It's the law of liberty. Remember, we talked last couple weeks about the Jewish law, the 613 commandments. That was a burden. Remember? Jesus said that you tie that up, a heavy burden, and put it on the backs of people, and even you can't keep it. Here, it's reaffirming that this is a law of liberty because it's tied in with the Holy Spirit. When you have the Holy Spirit leading and guiding you, it's not a burden because He'll quickly let you know when you sin. Has anyone experienced that? I've experienced it. No more does the word leave my mouth and the Holy Spirit immediately says that was wrong, or my anger, or whatever area. If we're in tune with the Holy Spirit, He quickly testifies. He quickly corrects us. But He does it by using the Word of God. And then the second means of grace is prayer. Prayer in a secret place. Genuine pouring out of your heart and soul to God in private. Let's look at Matthew 6. Jesus says, but when you pray, go into your room and shut the door. Pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Remember, the Pharisees loved to stand on the street corners. They loved to stand and blow a trumpet and give out alms and then pray loud and proud prayers. And He says, don't do that, because they already got their reward. If you want a reward in heaven, go in secret with the Word of God in prayer. And your Father who is in secret will reward what is done in secret. He also says in verse 7, and when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Remember, He's your Father. How do you talk to your Father? How should we talk to our Heavenly Father? We don't need to pile on a bunch of flowery speech. Pour out your heart. Pour out your soul. Pray the word back to Him. Some of the best advice I ever got was, as struggling in a dry area of my life, and I went to my pastor at the time and I was sharing with him, and he said, get a book like A Way to Pray by Matthew Henry. He just takes different pieces of scripture and he pieces it all together. He said, read through that and pray through that, because the Word of God is what drives prayer. And we'll see that in my conclusion. But the real question is, do we long to be with our Heavenly Father? If not, let's ask ourselves why. Do we harden our heart? If the Lord is speaking to you this morning, are you lukewarm? Not hot or cold like the church in Laodicea? I know we're all familiar with that term. Are you lukewarm? Lukewarm Christian? Well, let's look at Revelation, because this is where it comes from. Revelation chapter 3, verse 14, it says, and to the angel of the church of Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You're neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you're lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I'll spit you out of my mouth. Now, what Jesus is saying here is there's aqueducts that ran down to the church at Laodicea. And it came from hot springs. The one section of them came from hot springs. And hot springs are good for what? Soaking in hot water. Good for that kind of purpose. And then there was another aqueduct that came from Colossae. Started out as cold spring water. And both of them, by the time they reached Laodicea, were lukewarm. What good's cold water? Refreshment, right? Hot day, cold water. So Jesus is saying you're not hot for municipal purposes. You're not cold for refreshment. You're lukewarm. What good is that? None. Just spit you out of my mouth. Verse 17, he says, for you say I'm rich. I've prospered. I need nothing. Not realizing that you're wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I consult you to buy for me gold, refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so you may be clothed yourself with shame, of your nakedness not to be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. The same message that Christ preached himself. You know, Jesus preached the gospel. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe. That's the gospel. And here again, it's saying that those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. We should welcome the discipline of the Lord. And he encourages us to be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come to him and eat with him and he with me. This verse, do you see this verse? It's very famous. He's speaking to believers. He's calling out lukewarm Christians to open that door. Hear his voice. He'll come in and eat with you and you with me. The one who conquers, I'll grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. You know, it's so important that if we're lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, we're worthless. Is the Lord knocking on the door of your heart to repent and be zealous so we can overcome, we can conquer through the power of his Spirit and his word and in prayer. And I just want to close with a story. Story of George Mueller. Some of you may be familiar with him, maybe not. But let me tell you the story about George Mueller. George Mueller was not always a person of such great faith and good character. He's most famously known for his prayer. But as a young boy growing up in Germany in the early 1800s, he often stole money from his dad. As a teenager, he sneaked out of a hotel twice without paying for the room. One time he was caught by police and put in jail. Now his dad sent him away to be a minister because there was money in being a minister then. And as a college student, George loved going to bars as a Bible college student. Drinking, gambling, being the life of the party. He also loved making fun of people, especially Christians. One day, a friend invited George to go off-campus Bible study. He only went because he wanted to make fun of the Christians later. But to his surprise, he liked the Bible study. For the first time, he saw people who really, really knew God and loved God. He attended each evening. Before the end of the week, he knelt at his bed and asked God to forgive him for his sins. George's friends saw a change in him immediately. He no longer went to the bars, I can relate. And he didn't make fun of people. He spent more time reading his Bible, talking about God, and going to church. Soon he found that his friends didn't want to be around him anymore. When George told his father that he had decided to become a missionary, his father was very upset. He wanted George to have a high-paying job, not be a poor missionary. He told George that he would not give him any more money for school. George knew he had to do what God was calling him to do, even if his dad didn't support him. So George went back to college without knowing how he was going to pay his tuition. He did something he thought was a bit silly for a grown man to do. He got on his knees and asked God to provide. To his surprise, an hour later, a professor knocked at his door. He offered George a paid tuition job. George was amazed. This was the beginning of George Mueller's dependence on God. After finishing college, George was ready to begin his missionary work in London, England. But there was one problem. Germany required all healthy men to serve at least a year in the army. George wanted to get to his mission as soon as possible. However, he became very sick. His illness was so serious, he almost died. It also made him unable to serve in the army, so he was free to go to England as a missionary. George became the pastor of a small church in England. The church wanted to pay him a good salary from the money it received, renting pews to the rich church members who sat in the front of the church. Poor members had to sit in the cheap seats in the back. You know, that's funny, but when we were in Boston and we visited North Church, the name labels were still on the pews, like who owned which pew. So George told them this had to stop if they wanted him to be their pastor. Even so, he did not allow the church to pay him a salary. He trusted God to meet his needs, and God did. George and his family never missed a meal and were always able to pay the rent. George began to sense, however, that God had something more for him to do. Each day as George walked the streets, he saw children everywhere who had no mom or dad. They lived on the streets or in state-run poorhouses where they were treated poorly. George felt God calling him to open an orphanage to take care of the children. George prayed, and God He's asking God to provide a building and people to oversee it. Furniture, money for food and clothing. God answered his prayers. The needs of the orphanage were met each day. Sometimes a wealthy person would send a large amount of money, or a child would give a small amount received as a gift for doing chores. Many times food, supplies, or money came at the last minute. But God always provided without George telling anyone about his needs. He just prayed and waited on God. He became a man very dependent on God through prayer. And one of the most recalled stories that I've heard, I remember this story, goes, the children are dressed and ready for school, but there's no food for them to eat. The house mother of the orphanage informed George Mueller. George asked her to take the 300 children into the dining room, have them sit around the tables. He thanked God for the food and waited. George knew God would provide food for the children as he always did. Within minutes, a baker knocked on the door. Said, Mr. Mueller, last night I couldn't sleep. Somehow I knew that you would need bread this morning. I got up and baked 3 batches for you. I'll bring it in. Soon there was another knock at the door. It was the milkman. His cart had broken down in front of the orphanage. The milk would spoil by the time the wheel was fixed. He asked George if he could use the free milk. George smiled as the milkman brought in 10 large cans of milk. It was just enough for the 300 thirsty children. You know, George Mueller is probably one of the greatest men of prayer outside of the Bible that I've learned, that I've heard of. But I learned something very interesting this week at my Bible conference. One of the pastors said that, you know, George Mueller, even though he's a great man of faith and a prayer, he didn't start his day with prayer. I was like, that's kind of weird. He said he actually started in the Word. He started in the Word of God, and through reading and devotionally seeking the Scriptures, it drove his heart to prayer. Dear brothers and sisters, we need to be men and women of this book. May we give our lives to studying and applying this book to our life, and may it drive us to be men and women of prayer. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Gracious Father, we thank you for the examples that we have in your word and in our lives, like George Mueller, who you took from a dead man, you breathed life into his soul, and when he fell in love with your word, it drove him to become a man of dependence on you and a man of prayer. And Lord, it's my prayer this morning that I, first and foremost, would be encouraged and driven to your word more and more. And out of that, a heart of prayer would come to know you, not to gain what I desire from you, but like our text said, that when you answer our prayers, it's prayers that are in your will. May we, by the power of your Holy Spirit, by the reading of your word, by the private prayer in secret, may we draw so close to you that we can see your will. We can pray towards your will, and that just like George Mueller, Lord, I cannot imagine the faith to have 300 children sit down and thank you for a meal that you didn't even know where it was coming from. But he just knew it was your will to love and to feed these children, and that you were faithful. Lord, may our hearts be stirred to dig into your word, to know you more, to have that kind of faith to pray and to trust you, to trust you no matter what the circumstances. While his prayers had a positive end, we have to remember that, I think of missionary Cho, who felt called to an island of unreached people. He gave 10 years of his life preparing. He went there and laid down his life trying to reach those people for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he said that obedience to you was far greater than life. And in obedience, he laid his life down. Some people call that foolish. But Lord, we know that every person is precious to you. Your word says that it's your will that none shall perish. And how can people come to faith if they do not hear the word preached? And how can people preach if they're not sent? And so, Lord, we just pray that you would Help encourage our hearts to send the feet that bring the good news of the gospel of your Son, Jesus Christ. May we ever draw closer to you in your word and in prayer to bring you glory, honor, and praise. And may we enjoy you forever. In your name we pray. Amen.